today is from 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 10 to 17. And it's on page 1199 in the Church Bibles. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Hello again. Rachel, thank you for reading, and Conrad, thanks for praying for us. It's good to have some of Jean's offspring with us. You guys are very much in our prayers and will continue to be. So it's good to see you here this morning. Let's pray again, shall we, just as we come to study God's words together. All scripture is breathed out by God. Father, we thank you that those words are true of these words that we've got in front of us, and we pray that we would receive them as such with the gratitude and the obedience fitting for your message to us. Amen. Christ Church Central is an Anglican church. If you've been part of this church for a while, you've probably heard somebody say that from the front at some point. And my guess is that each time that gets said, there's a variety of reactions within the room. Some of us might feel elation. Perhaps we consider ourselves Anglicans. That label has particularly positive associations for us, and we'll be happy, even thrilled, to be part of an Anglican church. Some of us might feel frustration. Perhaps you wouldn't consider yourself an Anglican. Perhaps that word has some more negative associations for you, and every time it gets said from the front, there's a part of you that feels a little bit uncomfortable. Some of us might just feel confusion. You wouldn't particularly say that you're Anglican or not Anglican. What does that mean? And why does it even matter that Christ Church Central is an Anglican church? Well, I'm not going to ask you which of those camps you'd put yourself in. But the very fact that there is diversity illustrates, I think, one of the things that that phrase does not mean. It doesn't mean that we're a church of Anglicans. You can consider yourself not an Anglican and still be very much a part of this church. You can even be an associate minister. We're not, I suppose, we could say congregationally Anglican. That's my phrase for it. Nor are we, to use another long wordy phrase, institutionally Anglican. That is, we're not part of the Church of England structures formally. We were planted 14 years ago from a church that is, Christ Church Fulwood, but we ourselves are not. But we are, here's the other long word, constitutionally Anglican. Our church's constitution says that this, Christ Church Central, is an Anglican church. And one of the things that means is that the doctrinal standards, the beliefs to which we hold ourselves as a body, include those expressed in the Church of England's 39 Articles and the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which you may have seen Tim waving his copy at some point. Those documents are key reference points for us in shaping our beliefs, because Anglicanism is first and foremost not a matter of structures or practices or titles or costumes, but a matter of beliefs. It's confessional, we could say. Now, I reckon many of us won't have read the 39 Articles. They were written several hundred years ago, after all. And that's partly why we're doing what we're going to be doing this September. We're doing a series where we're preaching through some Bible passages that relate to those articles of faith, some ones that we've selected from the full 39, to help us to get to know some of them a little bit better. The ones that we've picked are ones that all Bible-believing, Protestant, Evangelical, Reformed Christians would agree with, Anglican or not. And they're also ones that I think are under particular attack or particular threat in our world today. And therefore, this series is not just about, you know, knowing some 400, 500-year-old documents a bit better. It's about standing firm in those beliefs so that we wouldn't cave to pressure from the world around us, so that we'd know what we believe and why we believe it and have confidence to sort of articulate it when we're questioned. So this is kind of the caveat out of the way. This is me saying at the start that the aim of this series is not to try and turn you into Anglicans. If you do consider yourself an Anglican, I hope that this series will help you to be more confident in your Anglicanism, that you'll be able to say, actually, it's great to be an Anglican. We believe some really terrific stuff. And if you're not an Anglican, I hope this series will help you to be more comfortable in a church that is. So you'll be able to go, well, I'm part of this church, which is an Anglican church. And that's great, because Anglicans believe some really great stuff. And I hope that actually, you know, Anglican or not Anglican, this series will help us to be united as a church family as we consider some of the core, wonderful, foundational truths of the gospel on which we stand. So please don't think of this September as Anglicanism month. Don't even think of it as Doctrine Month, really, because that could sound kind of dry and dusty and not very practical. And I hope that our preaching won't be of that nature. Think of it, if you like, as Isn't Jesus Really Great Month, because that's really what I want us to be coming away feeling each Sunday. As no less a figure than the Archbishop of Canterbury has said, if we preach Christ, Anglicanism will flourish. If we preach Anglicanism, nothing will flourish. Right, if you zoned out for that bit, you can zone back in again now. Today we're going to look at the passage Rachel read for us, 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 17, and Article 6 of the Church of England's 39 Articles of Faith, which we haven't read, so I'll read that now. It's going to be on the screen. Here's what it says in authentic 16th century English. Of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church. And then the article goes on to list the books of the Bible, the same books that you'll have in your Bible if you've got one in your hand today. There's a paragraph too about the books of the Apocrypha, which was a separate collection that the Catholic Church had around the time of the writing of the 39 Articles. And this article goes on to say that, you know, those books might have some helpful examples or instruction for us, but we don't get our doctrine from them. They're not the Word of God. That was an important thing for the guys who wrote the articles to be saying at the time. That particular kind of controversy, you know, do we take the Protestant or the Catholic view of the Bible, is not necessarily one that's really raging in our world today. But I think the position of the Bible, I mean, it is under real threat, isn't it? In our society, even in our churches. We live in a secularizing society that's trying to push the Bible out of public life and say that, you know, the Bible has no place in telling us how we should do things as a nation. And we even live amidst, liberal and liberalizing churches where the Bible is maybe treated as an optional extra or something that can be used a bit selectively and just sort of adapted to fit with our 21st century moral and cultural preferences. The sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine that is set out in Article 6, is under attack today. The sufficiency of Scripture and also the necessity of it. People think either that the Bible isn't enough and we need, you know, we need insights from modern science and sociology as well, or the Bible's more than enough, actually, and we can do without some bits of it and maybe even dispense with it altogether. So we as Christians need to be clear on what we believe about the Bible and why we believe it. And what we believe about the Bible is what the Bible says about the Bible. And a great place to go for that is 2 Timothy 3. So if you have closed your Bible, crack it open again at the relevant page and we'll dive in. We're talking this morning, as I say, about the sufficiency of Scripture. And I'm going to try and answer two questions from today's passage. What is the Bible sufficient for? And why is it sufficient for those things? So firstly, what is the Bible sufficient for? Well, obviously, there are many things that the Bible is not sufficient for. It doesn't directly address them. It can't tell you how to drive a car, or how to pass a law exam, or how to construct a Lego Millennium Falcon. But there are two things that actually are much more important than any of those examples, for which the Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient for a saving faith in Christ Jesus, and a godly life in Christ Jesus. Let's look at those two things in turn. The Bible's sufficient for a saving faith in Christ Jesus. Just look down at the end of verse 15 of our passage. The sacred writings, by which Paul initially means the Old Testament, but we can rightly take that to apply to the New Testament as well. The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Or as Article 6 puts it, Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. The Bible is able to tell you what you need to know in order to be saved. And really, there is nothing more important for you to know in this life. We are, all of us, in need of salvation. We are stuck in sin and we are headed for judgment and we need to be saved. We can't turn the situation around ourselves. We're too weak and too sinful. But God, in his great mercy, has provided us with a means of salvation, a substitute to take the punishment that we deserve and offer us his righteousness and the reward of eternal life that goes with it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Except that salvation wouldn't really be much use to us if God never told us about it, would it? I mean, it'd be like, you know, imagine a man drowning in an ocean and the lifeboat comes to rescue him, but it does so, you know, with no lights on and secretly and silently so that the guy never even knows that it's there and he never knows to reach out for it and he slips beneath the waves. God, in his very great mercy, has not just provided a means of salvation for us, but has told us in detail about that salvation in a book. He has given us all that we need to know that Jesus Christ is our Saviour, and we must put our trust in him to be saved. Page after page in the Bible shows us our need for salvation and how Christ alone meets that need. It's page after page of promise and proof to help us put our faith in him, to make us wise, Paul says, to make us people who do the right thing and turn to Christ in repentance and faith. The Bible gives you everything you need to know in order to be wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's all in there. It's completely sufficient and it needs no supplement, no addition. No one can ever say to you that in order to be really saved or to be a proper Christian, you need some extra bit of knowledge or experience that the Bible doesn't talk about. It's believing the teaching of the Bible that saves you. Not believing the teaching of the 39 articles. In fact, the articles, to their credit here, are sort of aware of their own secondariness, aren't they? That they're not trying to be the number one authority in matters of faith. They're saying, no, the Bible is the ultimate authority. As Article 6 says, whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. That means for us, I think, that the Bible should be incredibly precious. It should, as we were thinking about last week, if you were here, when we talked about it being the sword of the Spirit, it should occupy a high priority in your lives. If you're not a Christian, well, you need to be saved. How's that going to happen? Well, you need to hear the word of God. You need to pick up a Bible and start reading it because it will tell you how to be saved. It makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And as I say, there is no more important thing that you can know and hear than that. As John writes at the end of his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And what John says of his own gospel account, we could rightly say of the whole Bible, this is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And as Christians who have put our faith in Christ Jesus, we should be growing our faith, shouldn't we? We should be studying the Bible so that we can be like Timothy, who Paul was writing to, you know, somebody who learned and firmly believed what he'd been reading in the scriptures from his childhood. In fact, actually, as we look through 2 Timothy chapter 3, we can see that there's a kind of a sort of 1A.1, which isn't on the slide, but a sort of a secondary use of the Bible that's implicit in these verses. Not only does it point us the way to true faith in Christ Jesus, but it will also help us to steer clear of false faith. It will keep us from being deceived. Did you notice in verse 13 the situation that Timothy is facing? Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what was happening all around him. And, you know, we could say the same thing is happening all around us today, actually. And it's in that context that Timothy is encouraged to keep trusting the Bible, because it will keep him from being deceived or even becoming a deceiver. Paul wants Timothy to be a faithful defender of the truth of the gospel, and so he must depend on his Bible. Part of being wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus is knowing where not to put your faith, being wise to avoid damnation by putting your faith in the wrong thing. And the Bible will help us with that. It will steer us away from trusting in our own good works, trusting in other people, trusting in other gods. None of those things can save you. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. And we know that because the Bible gives us that piece of wisdom. In a world where there are so many competing and conflicting ideas, and, you know, that's true of our churches, isn't it, as well, the Bible will keep us from being deceived. Stick to the Bible, trust what the Bible says, and reject anything that contradicts what the Bible says. So the Bible's sufficient for saving faith in Christ Jesus, but salvation in the New Testament, I mean, it's not the end of the story. It doesn't just mean becoming a Christian. It also includes persevering as a Christian until final judgment, until final salvation on Judgment Day. And Scripture is also sufficient for that, for both the conversion and the conservation of Christians, we could say. So that brings us to our second subheading, 1b. The Bible is sufficient for a godly life in Christ Jesus. Look at what Paul writes in verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. See, the Bible's not just a guide for right believing. It's also a guide for righteous living. It tells us positively how we ought to live. It teaches us and it trains us in righteousness. And it also tells us negatively. It warns us via reproof and correction and shows us how we ought not to live. The Bible is not a theoretical book. It's a deeply practical book. Its purpose, verse 17, is to train us and equip us for every good work. And that word every is really striking, isn't it? We were hearing a few weeks ago when we looked at the book of Ephesians that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do as Christians, acts of love and kindness, service and sacrifice. And the Bible is the equipment we need to do those things. There's no good work that God has planned for you to do for which the Bible is not relevant equipment. The Bible speaks into our workplaces, our homes, our wallets, our diaries, our friendships, our relationships. And in all those contexts, it equips us for godliness. It helps us to know how we should conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel that has saved us. That means that the Bible is essential reading for the Christian life, for our lives as individual Christians, and also for our life together as a church. It's in the Bible that we learn how to do life and how to do life together. The Bible doesn't just tell us how to be saved, it tells us how to live when we are saved, how to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, to use Paul's phrase in verse 12. And remember how, you know, Timothy is being told he's got to stick to the truth of the Bible because there's going to be all kinds of false teaching and deceiving. Well, a very similar thing is going on with respect to how people are living. He's told to live out the truth of the Bible in a climate of ungodly living. We didn't read it, but just look at what Timothy was up against at the start of chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Whew, it's kind of a bleak picture, isn't it? But I mean, can we really say that our day is any better? No wonder all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we need the Bible to equip us for that godliness, to keep us from being swept along by the culture, caught up in imitating its lifestyles instead of imitating Christ and his apostles, like Paul is keen to encourage Timothy to do at the start of the bit we did read. We are, at least we ought to be, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, in spite of persecution. And it is the Bible that will teach, reprove, correct, train, and equip us for that. It will do so by instructing us. It will tell us what does and doesn't constitute appropriate behavior for the Christian, the man or woman who is in Christ Jesus. It will do so by warning us to keep us in check, warning us about the consequences of rejecting our salvation by returning to ungodliness. And it will equip us by motivating us, by showing us as we read it, the beauty of Christ and the magnitude of what he has done for us, so that we long to be like him and we long to live for him. So that means that as well as being our sort of primary doctrinal authority, telling us what to believe and what not to believe, the Bible is also our primary ethical authority. It tells us how to live and how not to live. And that's really helpful for us as Christians in the 21st century, because it puts some of those other disciplines like science and psychology in their place. And those things are good things. They are very useful in learning more about God's breathtaking world. But those things alone can't convert us, and they can't conserve us as believers. I came across this quote when I was doing some background reading for this. I think this is quite helpful. As one writer says, too often a discipline like psychology seeks to prescribe what is good or evil for humans. But psychology is unable to define what is good or evil. That is the job of a purposeful creator alone. Psychology does well when it describes. It on its own cannot prescribe. Disciplines like science and psychology are wonderful servants for a biblical worldview, but terrible masters. What he's saying there is, you know, we've got to have Bible at the top and then those things underneath. No matter how much we learn, this is a very contemporary example he uses here, no matter how much we learn about the nature of sexual orientation, brackets, description, for example, it is for the one who designed sex to say how it is to be used, prescription. You know, we can use science, etc., to tell us what the world is like, but it is God in his word who tells us how we are to live within that world. Just as when it comes to matters of salvation, no one can say, well, you know, I have the right to believe what I like about how I'm saved. No one, when it comes to matters of ethics, matters of how we live, can say, oh, I have the right to live however I like. God has spoken in his word, and that changes everything. God has spoken. That brings us to our second shorter question. Why is the Bible sufficient for those things? Again, I've got two answers. Its origin and its content. So the Bible's origin, which is God himself. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Quite straightforwardly. The Bible is sufficient because it alone is the authoritative, definitive word of God. It's right there in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. The Bible comes from God. The words on the page in front of you are his words, and that fact should never cease to blow our minds. As the great reformer Martin Luther, who sort of kicked off the Reformation 500 years ago, as he said, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scriptures. He's even saying it in capitals there. That's good, isn't it? Like he's shouting at us. It is breathed out by God. And that's a tremendously personal image, isn't it, for how the Bible comes into being. You can't really get more personal than your breath. You can't get more intimate than that. The Bible, as we heard last week, is the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is sometimes called the breath of God. That's how personal the Bible is. It comes with the Spirit's power and with the Father's authority. These words in the Bible are the words of men, but not just the words of men. Men who, writes Peter, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This, the Bible, is nothing less than God's message to his world. So, you know, if God has spoken, if it's God breathed, who are we to question the sufficiency of it? To say that actually God missed some bits out and there were some other things that really he ought to have told us concerning salvation, but he maybe forgot, or he wanted us to be able to find them out for ourselves. Or, you know, perhaps God didn't anticipate the way society was heading and therefore he might have said something different if he had. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? This is God's word. God, the one who spoke the entire universe into being, the one who created and sustains the world by his word. The Bible is sufficient because of its origin, God himself, and also because of its content, Christ Jesus. I've studied this passage from 2 Timothy lots of times before this week, but I don't think I'd ever really noticed in quite the same way I did this time around those two "in Christ Jesus" phrases that come in this passage. One in verse 12, a godly life in Christ Jesus, and one in verse 15, faith in Christ Jesus. And, you know, anytime that little phrase comes up, in Christ Jesus, it should, you know, our ears should prick up, because it's a really significant phrase in the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for life and for faith because it concerns Christ Jesus. Our faith is to be in Christ Jesus. Our lives are lived in Christ Jesus. And these are the scriptures that bear witness to him. These are the scriptures that describe his work so that we know what to trust for salvation. These are the scriptures that describe his character so we know what to imitate for godliness. As Peter said in Acts 4 verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ. It cannot be properly understood without reference to him. And that's why I hope Jesus will be the climax of every sermon we preach, every Bible study we lead, every children's session, every one-to-one, every quiet time. The Bible is sufficient for us because it drives us to Christ, who ultimately, eternally, savingly is sufficient for us. And that, I think, leaves us with two very simple applications with which I want to close. Gratitude and obedience. We should be grateful, shouldn't we, to God for giving us the Bible, for giving us all that we need to have a saving faith and to live a godly life. Having a Bible is an act of God's pure kindness, his pure grace, a mind-blowing act, you know, that the God who breathes out galaxies should be breathing his words into our ears, into our hearts. We should be so grateful for the Bible, shouldn't we? Grateful that we have it readily available, grateful that we have it in our own language. I mean, you know, Thomas Cranmer and the folks who wrote those 39 articles, they were living at a time in history where they were only really just beginning to get the proper English translations of the Bible. The King James Version hadn't even been done yet. The Reformation happened around a time when there were men and women who literally were dying in order to fight the fight of getting the Bible into the language of the people who needed to read it, and not just in Latin and only in the hands of the priests. 500 years ago, men and women fought and died so that we can have the Bible in language we can understand. And actually, similar work is going on across the world today. Bible translation into different languages so that people can have the Word of God. That's a big part of the work that's done by New Tribes Mission, the organization with whom Dave and Emma will, we pray, very soon be heading to Papua New Guinea, getting God's breathed out word into people's own languages, into people's own hands, so that they too can become wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's really easy, isn't it, to take the Bible for granted, you know, just to have it sitting by your bedside as just another book. And, you know, therefore to end up kind of functioning as if the Bible maybe isn't necessary for life, not sufficient for salvation, as if, you know, there are perhaps other things that we might find more trustworthy or more inspiring or more effective. But the Bible is God's ordained means of making us wise for salvation, of equipping us to live godly lives by pointing us on every page to Christ Jesus. So be grateful for it and be obedient. Do not take the word of God lightly. It comes with the full authority of the Creator. We disregard the Bible at our peril. The Bible is not a book of advice or a book of information. It is a book of command, a book of summons. It is a book of God doing what he has every right to do and telling us how to live. Not because he's, you know, on some kind of power trip or he's some kind of tyrant, but because he loves us. He knows what's best for us. He desires us to come to Christ and be saved and to live the lives we were made for in imitation of Christ. And so we must, as James writes in James chapter 1 verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We must put the Bible into practice. We must hear it and we must obey it. This, the Bible, is the truth, and nothing but the truth. And so we pray that God would help us to trust in its truth and to live out that truth in a world that pressures us to do the opposite. Let's bow our heads and pray that he would do that. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for giving us the Bible. Thank you that by your Spirit you inspired men to write down these words that are your words, and that you, in your providence, have preserved them so that we have them today in a language that we can understand. It's incredibly precious, an incredible act of kindness that you give us such a great tool that we might know what we need to do in order to be saved. That we might know that we need to just put our faith in Christ and turn to him. We pray that you would help us, therefore, to really treasure the Bible. May it be a book that is deeply special to us, a book for which we're profoundly thankful, and a book to which we're profoundly obedient. Lord, we pray that the Bible would not depart from our homes, from our families, from our lives, from our church, from this pulpit. May we stand firmly on it and stand against those who would seek to throw out the Bible, reject or limit what it says. Lord, help us to be men and women of the book who stand on it and who find in it those great words of salvation and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Great, we're going to sing a song about the sufficiency of the Bible. And not just, you know, in an abstract sense, but as the words of this song go on, we'll see that this is a song about, you know, tough times in the Christian life. And the message is that the Bible is sufficient for those as well. Let's stand and sing How Firm a Foundation.